And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them, and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out from among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I would not say that Acts chapter 6 is talking about zone leaders. Some people are of the opinion that it's speaking of the designation of deacons, the appointment of deacons to do the work. That may very well be. However, I doubt that. It may very well be the first instance of deacons in the local church. We do know that they are authorized. I think that these men had a special kind of appointment. Now, let me say to you that Acts 6, 1 through 6, in my opinion, does not authorize zone leaders in churches. And let me say to you that we need very desperately to learn to speak where the Bible speaks and to be silent where the Bible is silent. We need to make sure that we are always in harmony with the will of God. And if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. That should be a call that rings clearly all the time amongst the people of God. But let me also say to you that we should not be scared of language. Language is intended to convey ideas. It is intended to designate certain things. The term zone leader, for instance, is a term that simply is used to determine a certain boundary, and someone has a designated kind of responsibility in regard to that zone. And I see no problem with that at all. The idea might be called a group leader if they want to use the group leader, but you'll find the authority for the zone leader in exactly the same place that you'll find the authority for a group leader, or in exactly the same place that you'll find the authority for using the term gospel preacher or gospel meeting, or some other of the terminologies that we use. We should not be afraid of that. Now, when it comes to the point that we have an organization inside the church that is more than the local church, then that would be wrong. But merely to design certain areas by the elders and to mark those off by definition and say we want someone to watch after this particular area, the Bible would certainly agree with that. It's a part of the oversight of the elders to do that. And it certainly would be in the scope of their authority to appoint people. Now, what they call them, it seems to me, would be their business. And whatever designation they use, so long as it is scriptural, would be proper. James? Anybody else?
In Romans 12... we know this was during the time of miraculous gifts, but Paul said in Romans 12, 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Our ministry, let us wait on our ministry. Or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation. You might have looked at those people that were there. They had specific work that they had to do in the work of the church in the first century. I believe today there are people who have gifts, even not miraculous, but they have different abilities in the church today. And when the elders say, I'd like for you to look after this work of ministering to these people, I believe that that's perfectly in harmony with this right here. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation. We feel like you'd be a good exhorter. Would you go over and tend to that exhortation for us? He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. And I believe that all of us know that even though that this is another subject, what we do should be done decently and in order. And that's talking about the assembly, but I believe that also would apply to anything in the work of the Lord. And many times the elders feel that the work can be done orderly and decently by having different ones assigned to do the work rather than just let it be a hit or miss or haphazardly done.
Okay. Next question. If a teenager is a Christian, but his parents are not, and they won't let him attend the services, what is he to do since he lives at home? If a teenager is a Christian, but his parents are not, and they will not let him attend the services, what is he to do since he lives at home?
Well, that's part of it. That's a difficult question.
That's very difficult.
Just tell them what you think.
That's a very difficult question. I don't know that I know the answer to that. If you're talking about, there are teenagers who are 18 and 19 years old. I'd tell an 18 and 19-year-old, there's no question about it, I'd tell them to go on the services, even if it meant to move out. But someone that is a minor and your parents are responsible for you, then that's a different situation. And all I would know to tell you to do is to do the very best that you can and keep on trying. Do not try to get into a big fight with your parents. Don't try to escalate the problem. Make every attempt from the standpoint of pleading and making the appeal in an orderly, appealing way, submissive attitude to the parent and humility, rather than one that manifests rebellion or hatred toward the parents. Give your parents reassurance that you love them and respect them, and explain to them that you're conscientious about your beliefs, and that you've, even though you're a minor and you're at home, you have come to learn some things about the Bible that you're very conscientious about. You recognize that they may not agree with you, they may not understand and appreciate, but appeal to them to give you the right to carry out conscientiously your convictions and your beliefs, not only with regard to church attendance, but with regard to other questions that might come up. And do the best that you possibly can in dealing with that situation. I know, and I've experienced, maybe not just exactly that problem, but I've had teenagers to come to me and to talk to me through the years about problems similar to that. And they can be very difficult situations, and I sympathize with that.
Another thing that might be considered is to elicit help. The elders can be of invaluable service when you have that kind of a situation. Enlist their help and ask them to come and talk with your parents, to explain to them that you're not involved in some cultish type of thing that's going to lead you away from their tutelage or their responsibilities to you as a parent, but go and ask for help. I think probably the best thing you can do is to call James or to call the elders and say, listen, I need some help with this. And I think probably most of the time that can be worked out. Because when your parents see that you are sincere and that you're merely doing what they've tried to teach you to do all along, and that is to be the very best person you can, then I think they'll acquiesce, and you may very well end up leading them to the Lord. I know two young gospel preachers who were converted to the Lord and had some difficulties early on, and now their daddy is an elder in the Lord's church. Don't quit.
I can't remember where it was, but there was a young lady that had obeyed the gospel at this place, and her parents were very, very much against it, and they forbid her attending services. She was a precious person I remember all of the people. I wish I could remember where it was now, but it doesn't really matter. But I remember all the people just loved her so much because she was such a wonderful girl. And her parents, I'm sure, had a lot to do with that girl being that kind of girl. And those parents loved her. And we've got to understand their situation. They were just as sincere as we are. And their daughter had left the faith that they had embraced all of their lives. And we've got to be understanding about that. And I think that we need to let them know that we do understand. But anyway, the girl couldn't get permission to come. She was about 16, I think. And she wrote a letter to the church. And I believe they read it while I was there. And I never heard a sweeter letter in my life telling them how much she loved all of them. And she missed all of them. And when she left home, her plans definitely were to come and be with them all the time. But she wanted them all to know in church that she loved them all dearly. And she was going to continue to pray for them. And she asked them to pray for her. And that's the way that situation was handled. I believe God is merciful. And those kind of situations, you just can't give a black and a white answer. You've got to work it out. And that was the way they worked it out. And I hope today that this young lady now is faithful to the Lord. And possibly by her example, she led her family to the Lord.
I think I couldn't add anything to what's been said except to suggest to young people to realize, when you're in a situation like that, to realize the power of God. God is your Father. You have a direct access to Him through Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So don't ever underestimate the power of God to help you and to stand by you in cases like this. So while you're living a faithful life, put your faith and confidence in Him and let Him lead you in it. Where does the spirit go at death? Does it go straight to heaven or to a resting place? That's a very controversial question. But my own opinion is that the spirit of the Christian goes directly into the presence of God. I think there are a number of passages that suggest that. And if somebody wants to teach or speak differently to this subject, that'll be fine. Of course, I know it's controversial. But in Acts, the 7th chapter, as Stephen was being stoned, as you recall, he looked into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And his prayer was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Which indicates to me that Stephen expected to go immediately unto Jesus. And that would be, of course, in the presence of God. That's about verse 52 or 3 along there. You know where it is. Then over in 2 Corinthians, about the 5th chapter, I guess it is, maybe the 6th, where the apostle there observes or makes the statement in the 6th chapter, in verse about 5, oh, I'm in the wrong book. 2 Corinthians about the, I'll find in just a moment and get the passage I want. If I hadn't had this a little sooner, I'd have had this fixed up. When he said in verse about 8, we are of good courage, as the 5th chapter is in verse 8, we are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto Him. So the apostle here says that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And then in Philippians, the first chapter, first chapter, Paul was in a strait there betwixt the two ideas, having the desire to depart and be with Christ. Verse 23, but I'm in a strait betwixt the two, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for it is very far better. Yet to abide in the flesh is more needful for your sake. Then in 1 Thessalonians, First Thessalonians, the fourth chapter, the apostle speaks there of Christ descending here and bringing the saints with him. For the verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet. Let me get back of that. But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that have fallen asleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by way of, by the word of the Lord, and so on. So if God brings them with him, now the question is, are they with God and with Christ? And will the spirits will be brought back and united with the body, the resurrected body at that time? Or will the Lord stop at some way station between heaven and earth, pick up the saints and bring them on with him? Then the seventh chapter of Revelation, we see there the great multitude standing before the throne as they are praising God. Now these are they that washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now I know that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic, highly figurative, much of the language is. But at any rate, that seems to me to teach that these spirits that are described in the sixth chapter is underneath the altar, and that means they've been offered in sacrifice. In the seventh chapter, they're before the throne praising God. Now these several passages, Acts, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, Revelation 7, have indicated to me and convinced me at least that the spirit goes directly into the presence of God. Now the word Hades simply means the unseen. So that is unseen. Whether the individual is in heaven, he is in the unseen, or whether the wicked in some place of torment, Hades, they're in the unseen. So both are in the realm of the unseen so far as we are concerned, but I'm convinced that the righteous go immediately into the presence of God, and the wicked do not, but will appear before him later in judgment. This is my conviction in the matter. Now, some others may have a different view of it, and I'd be glad for them to speak also to this subject.
Okay, well, we've run out of time. We'll have about a 5 or 10 minute break, and then we'll start our next session.